All right, let's pray. Oh, Lord, we ask that you will continue to show, Lord, how great and how glorious you are. Oh, Lord, please reveal more, Lord, of how good you are and how worthy you are to be praised and to be worshipped. Oh, Lord, as we look to your word today, may we know more also of how you delight in helping the weak, Lord, to save the weak, to show mercy to the weak, that in all things you may reveal the glory, in all things that you may be known as a God who alone is able to do all things. Now, Lord God, help us that we would know and be content that we are creatures, that we are weak and that we are in need, because we have a God who is so faithful and mighty and abundant to meet all our needs, to help us in all our need. And please meet with us, O Lord God, and strengthen us to be your people, Lord, to walk in your ways, to walk in the ways that you have prepared for us. In Jesus' name we pray. All right, so I'm moving on from 1 John because I felt like we've covered, you know, the main themes of the letter. And today we're looking at this one part of the life of Elijah. And this is one of my favorite passages. I really like this passage. It really captures for me two of the constant themes, you know, that we see throughout the Bible. Right? On the one hand, we see the unfaithfulness, the weakness of sinful people. And on the other hand, we see the glory and the compassion of God, who helps the weak. And these are recurring themes throughout the Bible, demonstrated again and again in the lives of many men of faith: Moses, Job, King David, Apostle Peter, right? Sin and faithlessness on one hand, but restoration and renewal on the other, right? God comforts, rebukes, and strengthens his people as he leads us in the paths that he has prepared for us, right? This path that ultimately leads to our glory, to our salvation, and to this to the praise of God, right? That he would be known in our lives and in this world, that he alone is God, right? God who helps the weak, God who helps the weak. Now, the background to our passage today is that this northern kingdom of Israel, after they split away from Judah, they've split away from the kingship of David and his descendants. They've been falling more and more into sin, right? King after king, the northern kingdom of Israel, they lead the nation in idol worship and injustice. And the country was so unstable and corrupt that kings were assassinated and their families were all killed off by their own generals, by their own commanders, by their own political leaders, where one king only reigned for 7 days before he died and was replaced by his army commander. Well, we finally come to King Ahab and his wife Jezebel, who reigned in Israel during the time of Elijah. And when you look at the story of his life, we're told in the Bible that Ahab did more evil than all the kings before him. And Jezebel was a queen who wasn't from Israel. She was from a pagan nation of Sidon. And she brought with her the religious practices of worshiping Baal, the god of thunder, and Asherah, the goddess of fertility. Right, these foreign gods. And she forced Israel to worship them. To make offerings to these idols. She destroyed the altars of God. She killed the prophets of Yahweh. So the time of King Ahab and Jezebel was a very dark time when the people didn't know God. And it was during this time that God raised up Elijah to confront them, right? Remember your God. Who is your God? To confront them of their sins and this broken covenant, and to execute judgment, right? To judge Israel. And one way that Elijah confronted Israel for their unfaithfulness was this challenge that we saw in chapter 18. Right, he challenged the prophets of Baal to this face-off, right, at Mount Carmel, a mountain on the northern border of Israel. All the people of Israel and all the prophets of Baal, gathered together. These 450 prophets of Baal, they prepared a sacrifice of a bull. And Elijah, the sole prophet of Yahweh, prepared his sacrifice to God. But no one was allowed to light their sacrifice by a conventional means. But they had to pray to their God. They had to pray to their God. And whichever God answered by fire was God. So that was the deal. That was a challenge. That was a face-off. And for hours, the prophets of Baal, they danced, they chanted, they cut themselves with swords. So they get themselves bleeding. Because, the way they got their God to answer was by sacrifice. But since they couldn't sacrifice this bull to get God, this Baal to answer them, they're cutting themselves up. But we read there's no voice. There's no answer. No one was paying attention. And after 6 hours of this dancing, chanting, shouting, this frenzy, this bleeding, from 6 a.m. to like noon, about that time, Elijah gathers the people to himself. He repairs this ruined altar of Yahweh. He cuts up, he lays out the wood. He prepares the sacrifice of this bull on the altar, and he covers it with water. Right, the altar, the wood, the sacrifice is soaked in water. The ditch around it is filled with water. And then we read this simple prayer in chapter 18, verse 37. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God." Right? The Lord, He is God. Now think about that. Right? Think about that image. You pray to God and fire comes down from heaven. And if that's not evidence for the existence of God, I don't know what is. Ancient peoples wanted proof of the existence of God too. Right? It's not just a modern idea. It's not just this modern demand. People back then wanted to know who was the most powerful God. Right? Which God is more powerful than this God or that God. They wanted to know which God would answer their prayers and help them out when they were in need. Ancient peoples were very practical about this. Rational. They didn't worship a God just because, right? Just because they thought it looked cool. But they followed a God because they thought He was able, that He was powerful, right? They had their reasons. And we want our reasons today. Right? God, are you really good? Please show me. God, are you worth following and trusting at the cost of even my own life, or at the cost of giving up these pleasures, these things that are good to me? Please show me that you are worth it. Right, these can be legitimate questions. God, are you really good? God, are you really worth it? Right, these can be legitimate questions if you ask with genuine faith, humility. Right, because it's God we're talking to, right? Wanting reasons and wanting these answers is rational. We need reasons, evidence, proof, if we're going to believe in something or someone. So say, you've been struggling with doubt about God. Say you've been struggling with sin and you're discouraged because you don't feel like God is helping you to be free from the sin. Or, whatever problems you may have, you feel like God is not helping you. And so you pray, God, are you with me? Are you really working in my life? And they say that God gives you an amazing, vision of His glory. And you see Jesus standing by your side. He speaks to you. He comforts you. He encourages you. And you become convinced. God is real and He's working in my life. He's good. Right, then how irrational and how faithless, how foolish it would be then if you had the same doubt, 10 minutes later, you pray to God, "God, show yourself to me," and He does in this amazing new way that you've never seen or expected before, And then, you know, 10 minutes later, you have the same, you know, was that real? Did I eat some bad pizza? How rational, faithless would that be? How offensive to God that would be? But this kind of irrationality and faithlessness that we see in Elijah. Right? God had just answered Elijah with fire from heaven. A supernatural act. Right? Never done before or since. Right? This fire from heaven was proof to all Israel that Yahweh was God and that Elijah was his servant. Right? Chapter 18:36. Elijah prayed, "Let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. That I've done all these things at your word. Right? Please show Israel that I'm not just messing around here, that I haven't been wasting my life." And this fire from heaven was proof that Yahweh was God, and it vindicated Elijah because the people hated him. Right? Because of God's judgment, the people despised him. They blamed him for all the problems of Israel, drought, famine, war with other nations. People blamed him for all these things when it was God's judgment for their sins. And this fire vindicated him. Vindicated him before all the people. And it's also an encouragement to Elijah. Basically, you know, yeah, you have been faithful. I am with you. I am pleased with you. See, I've answered your prayer. How amazing is that? Yeah, thinking about it. How encouraging. How affirming. And you would think Elijah would be so bold and confident in God. And if God is with him, what does he have to fear? Well, when you look at chapter 19, King Ahab, he goes back to his palace. He tells his wife Jezebel everything that happened and how Elijah killed all her prophets. And in fury, right, Jezebel swears to do the same to Elijah. You know, may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. And then you look at verse 3. Then he was afraid. Right? Elijah was afraid. And look at how rational, right, that they both are. Jezebel should have been the one to be afraid, to repent, to fear the Lord. Right? Yahweh answered with fire. Did Baal ever do that? Hundreds of her prophets killed. And she might have been next. She's the one who should have feared. But Elijah, God with him, God honored him as a servant, which is the highest honor that we see in the Old Testament. When God calls someone his servant, this highest honor, God answered him with fire. Has any other God done this for his people because they prayed? What does he have to fear? Not even 24 hours had passed since this answer from God. This great revelation. And yet the threat of this one person, right? This one meager, insignificant person. And Elijah is afraid and he runs for his life. He went all the way down to Beersheba, which was the city in the southern kingdom of Judah. Elijah practically ran from one opposite end of you know, Israel to the other to escape Jezebel. It would have taken over a week to walk from Mount Carmel near the top of Israel to Beersheba, near the very bottom of Judah. And all that time he's driven by fear, not of God, but of Jezebel. And Elijah knew that he was being foolish and faithless, and he was ashamed of it. Verse 4. Elijah asked God that he might die, saying, "It's enough. Now, O Lord, take my life away, for I'm no better than my father." And he's saying he wants to quit. I can't do this anymore. He's had enough of this constant fear of the threat of death, of being hated and persecuted by others. And he's ashamed that he's just as faithless as his forefathers. It's not clear whom Elijah is referring to when he says my fathers, but I think he's talking about the Israelites who died in the wilderness during the Exodus. You know, when God brought Israel out of Egypt with plagues, with this mighty display of power, feeding them with manna and water from a rock, Again, powerful evidence, daily evidence that God was good, trustworthy, powerful and able. But they didn't trust him. They complained. They grumbled. They were faithless. And that's why Elijah comes all the way out into the wilderness. You know, this area also where Israel, during the Exodus, walked through before entering the promised land. Right? He's out there to die with the rest of those who died in the desert as judgment from God for their lack of faith. Elijah's pronouncing judgment on himself. You know, let me die here. This is where I belong. And sometimes we can be sinful, faithful, faithless, and weak. Or we are. That's who we are. So very sinful, faithless, and weak. And looking at Elijah, you know, have you felt like this? The way Elijah feels now. I have. Sometimes I still do. I feel like such a failure and such a sinner, and I felt like it would be better. You know, it would be better if I was dead. And there have been moments, and God showed me how good he is, right? How satisfying he is. How there's no one like him, and yet quickly, you know, I turn to sin, go back to sin. And at those times, you know, I can wish I was dead. But really at the center of this shame, you know, that I felt, you know, it wasn't that I sinned against God, but it is because I failed myself, my standard, my expectations that I have for myself. How could I do this? Right? How could I do this when God is so good and God showed this about himself? How could I do this? I thought I was better than this. And I think we see some of this self-focus, this self-reliance in Elijah too. So in verse 10, you look at how Elijah talks with God. I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. The people of Israel, they've forsaken your covenant, throw down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. Or he's saying, I've been faithful. I've been so faithful. Or look at them. Forsaking your covenant, ruining your altars, worshiping other gods, sacrificing to others. Or idols, committing injustice. But look at everything I've done. I've worked so hard. I'm risking my life. I'm the only one left. And the way Elijah's talking to God, you can sense this self-validation, this self-justification. I only. It's very emphatic. As he compares himself to unfaithful Israel, right? There is this self-focus on himself, but there's also this complaint and accusation against God. I'm doing so much for you, God, but why aren't you helping me? Right? I've done so much, but why does my life suck so hard right now? You know, why am I in this miserable situation? What have I done to deserve this when I've been so faithful? I think we see this self-focus, this self-preoccupation in Elijah, this overestimation of his abilities and his accomplishments, you know, what he's able to do, what he has done, you know, and his pride, basically, this false assessment of himself. And I can say this because he's exaggerating, right? He is not the only one left. He's not the only faithful Israelite left, nor is he the only prophet left. If you turn with me to 1 Kings 18, verses 3 to 4, we meet another person here. Ahab, the king, called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. Right, Elijah wasn't the only God-fearing Israelite. There was Obadiah. And there are these 7,000 that had never worshipped Baal. God tells Elijah. But he's not the only God-fearing Israelite. And he's not the only prophet left. Because Obadiah had hit 100 of them. Neither was Elijah the only one risking his life to do God's will. because Obadiah is also risking his life by opposing the queen, right? The queen wanted to kill all the prophets of Yahweh, and he's hiding it because he feared the Lord greatly. And Obadiah is a high-ranking officer under King Ahab. He's not just a random servant or a person, but a high-ranking officer. He had to deal with the king and the queen on a regular basis. So think of the danger he's in. Every day, any day, he could be found out and executed for treason. So again, we see Elijah overestimating himself, making much of himself. And on the other hand, he doesn't acknowledge God at all. Right? God's power. And he's still afraid for his life. And this is something we all struggle with. This kind of preoccupation with ourselves, our self-reliance or our pride. And it manifests in similar ways in our lives as we see it manifested here. Right? We pity ourselves. We can get so fixated on our sin and failure. And it can look humble. We can punish ourselves. And it feels like we're being humble, but again, it's that pride. That kind of pity and fixation shows that we thought we were better than we really are. We had wrongly assessed ourselves. Another way this pride manifests itself is that we feel alone. We feel abandoned by God and His people. We may not say it directly or think it directly, but we think, you know, we're being faithful. We're the only ones who get it, and nobody else does. Nobody understands. We may even feel like God doesn't appreciate how much we're doing for Him. You know, why did God let me fall into this mess when I've been doing so much? Or we might feel like God expects too much. Or maybe He just set me up to fail. He just likes to see me fall. Right? These thoughts aren't true. We haven't been abandoned. We're not the only ones. God doesn't set us up to fall, or He doesn't expect too much. But again, it's this pride that overestimates ourselves and this pride that leads us into unfaithfulness. Our self-reliance, our preoccupation with ourselves, it catches up with us. That's what happens. It's not anyone else's fault, but our own attitude catching up with ourselves. Where we can manage for a time. You know, serving others one day, but it will turn bitter in our heart. We can fight sin by our own effort and feel good about it. But at some point, you know, we give ourselves to that sin with a vengeance, right? We end up binging on it or something. And God is going to put us in a place where we can't escape the reality of ourselves, you know, that we are these weak people. That we are always in need. You know, but it's so that God can show again, right, more deeply, more intimately, that He is God who helps the weak, or who satisfies the hungry, who gives rest to the weary. So let's look at how God shows Himself. He starts by reminding Elijah of how great He is. Right, He wants to show him how glorious and how holy His presence is. And so in verses 11 and 12, we see that the wind and the earthquake and the fire. But God isn't trying to trick Elijah. Sometimes when I used to read this, I would think, there's some kind of like trick, like God's trying to fool Elijah. Oh, am I in the wind? Oh, nope. Am I in the earthquake? Oh, nope. But He's not trying to trick Elijah or make a fool of him, but the wind, the earthquake, and the fire is the procession that precedes the glory of God. You cannot conceive my glory, God is saying. You cannot witness my glory without dying. But here, I'll show you my wind and the earthquake and the fire, right? The earth responding to my presence, right? They're the heralds. They're proclaiming, make way for the king who is coming. Make room for his majesty. And by this, you know, God is beginning to demolish this box that Elijah had put him in. Now God had become something small in his mind, and God, so he's fixing that. So God is making way for his glory, that when we read that Elijah hears the sound of a low whisper, and God is in that sound. Now when we read this, I used to read this, I guess I thought I saw a contrast from all this flashy pyrotechnics to something small and like comprehensible. This might be too much for Elijah. God is saying, here, let me kind of tone it down a little bit so he can get the picture. But I think actually the low whisper is more terrifying to Elijah. Because look, he covers his face. I don't think he's saying, oh, this is what I'm supposed to do. But I think at the sound of that low, whatever it is, the translations are kind of very varied. But whatever this sound is, I think it terrified Elijah more than the wind and the earthquake and the fire. He covers his face because he was afraid to look at God. So I don't want you to think that this low whisper is something calm or safe like a kitten. But I think we see this tension of God's holiness and glory that cannot abide sin, that glory that we cannot see without dying because of our sin. But there's also this compassion, this patience for Elijah. Right, in this revelation of God here, there's both the terrifying holiness and the glory of God and the comforting love and the favor of God. And I say this because God doesn't show his glory to just anybody. Right, God doesn't just show off or in make a bunch of hot air just for the point of, you know, just for the sake of it. But he only shows his glory to those who have favor in his sight. So I also have Exodus 33, where we read, you know, again, Moses meeting God. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. And Moses said, please show me your glory. Right? Because God said to Moses, you have favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses has the boldness, the audacity to ask, then show me your glory. And God responds, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Because I know you by name, I want you to know my name. Because I know who you are, I want you to know who I am. And how amazing is that? God tells him that he has favor in his sight. Moses has favor in his sight. That he knows him by name. And to respond to that, right? God wants Moses to have this deep, intimate fellowship, this love and affection by God revealing his glory. But again, when God does reveal his glory, it is a deafening, terrifying proclamation. And Moses falls to the ground in worship. But that's the kind of love the love of God is. It's terrifying, humbling, in its immensity and its holiness. And yet, at the same time, it strengthens us. It draws us into deeper intimacy. We get to know his name. Get to know the character and who God is. It satisfies us with this goodness. It doesn't destroy us, and yet it makes us die to ourselves, right? Our self-reliance and that pride, so that we can be built up in the truth. And so that's the first thing that God does. He reminds Elijah how good and great he is, right? In the midst of this self-preoccupation, in the midst of his self-pitying, his unfaithfulness and his failure, God reminds him first of who he is, his terrifying glory and his amazing love. The second thing we see that God does is he sets Elijah back on his calling to do what God has called him to do. Because remember that his work as a prophet, Elijah was to confront the rulers and the people of Israel for their sins, the consequences of their sins. But because of his fear, Elijah fled. Because of his fear, he abandoned what God had called him to do. But look, God doesn't pamper him, right? God doesn't indulge him, or God doesn't coddle him like a baby. You know, God doesn't say, oh, I'm sorry, that was too much for you. I see that now. Okay, you don't have to do it if you don't want to. That's my mistake. Right, but no, God sends Elijah back to do his will. But God strengthens him to do it. And even by sending him back, you know, God is also responding to Elijah's complaint. Right, Elijah's scared to go back. He's scared for his life. And so God is sending Elijah to judge them with the sword. Right, Elijah's saying, don't send me back because they're all trying to kill me. I don't want to do this anymore. They're all trying to kill me. But God is saying, don't be afraid, because I am going to cut them down with the sword. Right, by anointing these people, Hazael, Jehu, Elisha, God is using Elijah, his own hand, to set off this chain reaction of judgment on Israel for all those who rejected God by rejecting Elijah. Again, here I see this very, you know, I guess bold love. You know, it's not this coddling babying, but God strengthening Elijah to do what God has called him to do. He's forcing Elijah to trust God more by making him face all that he fears. Right? He's not saying, man up, do it, just do it. But in this way, he is making Elijah trust him more. He strengthens him as he sends him back. So the second thing that God does, he sends him back to finish the calling that he has called him to. Right? God isn't like this parent trying to teach his kid to swim by throwing him in the deep end of the pool. But at the same time, he doesn't pamper, he doesn't coddle. But he strengthens him, he enables him, he equips him. And finally, God provides Elijah the fellowship of faithful people. I think this is both a rebuke and a comfort. I think throughout this passage, there's rebuke and comfort, rebuke and encouragement. It just comes together. I don't know. It just really captures who God is, I think. But you know, God wasn't as alone. Elijah wasn't as alone as he thought he was. And as proof of this, you know, God provides him Elisha, who becomes like the son he never had. He tells him about the 7,000 who never worshipped Baal. A fellowship with God's people can be a corrective from being too self-preoccupied, too self-focused, where other people can help us to see, you know, we're not that great, we're not that important, as sometimes we think we are, and they can comfort us and remind us when we're in that dark place of self-pity, self-centered shame. They can remind us. They can keep us from over-exaggerating the way we see things, from getting us, from making us too like sheltered in ourselves, and to focus on the truth. Even the greatest men of faith were at times unfaithful. And it's an encouragement for us. Or through their lives, we see that sin, even serious sin, it doesn't automatically mean that we're now outside the favor of God. And in fact, God uses these times of unfaithfulness to bring us into deeper knowledge of who He is, His name. And to show that He knew us all along. He knew that this was in us, this pride or this false understanding of who we were. But He brings it out so that we can have this deeper intimacy with Him. But same time, I think there's a danger of stopping too short in our passage. We can say, hey, Elijah felt like that, and Elijah acted this way. Why can't I act that way too? I think sometimes we can stop too short as we read the Bible. We get stuck on something that resonates with us too much, but we don't go on to read what the real point of what God has to teach us or show us about Himself. But God knows our limits. He knows how much we can handle. In terms of knowing God and knowing ourselves, right? I don't think we can take it all in at once, right? If God revealed on Himself, we would die. If God revealed all of myself to me, I might go crazy from shame just be a hermit somewhere. But as God shows us more of our weakness, of who we are, He meets us, right? He will meet us with that glory and that love. And it may be terrifying or painful, but it will ultimately be satisfying. It will be to our salvation. It will restore us, renew us. We don't have a calling like Elijah, right, to be a prophet like that, but God does have a calling for us, a very high calling. And that's to worship Him, right, to live holy lives, to make our lives a living sacrifice, to love one another, to love Him with all that we are, a very high calling to worship the living God. And we can lose sight of that when we're faced with our unfaithfulness or our sin, or when we come swallowed up in that shame. But don't make it an excuse to stay there. Or don't make it an excuse to ignore or to be irresponsible in what God has called us to. Again, I'm not saying just to force it. It's not a job that you just do. You clock in your hours. But again, knowing that God helps the weak, we can ask God for His help. And be careful of making an excuse to sin. Right, if I'm a sinner, I might as well be a sinner. And what's the point of fighting? Or if God isn't going to help me now, immediately or supernaturally, then I'm just going to give in to my sin because He's not helping me. It's His fault. Right, we have to be careful of that kind of lie, self-deception and foolish thinking. It's easy for us to blame other people or God or excuse, justify our sinful desires. But again, God has a high calling for us to worship Him. As we see more in the New Testament, the depth of the fellowship that we have to be the body of Christ, to be the children of God. We have a high calling. God won't coddle us, He won't pamper us, but He's going to set us back on that narrow path. But He will also send us with grace that is sufficient. So we can ask and wait in asking. And often that sufficient grace comes in the form of one another, right? Fellowship with imperfect jars of clay, right? Sometimes we hurt each other. Sometimes we disappoint each other. But in the fellowship among fellow weak people, right, it's clearly visible that the glory goes to God. Right? We have nothing to offer one another but what God has given to us. So let's take some time to pray. I pray and hope that God would again continually be leading us into such deeper intimacy with Him. Now may we be a daily at a place of openness and worship before our God, that we may know, you know, more and more the depth of that terrifying glory and that amazing love. But at the same time, to have the goal in view, right? It's not simply for God to make us feel good about ourselves, but to God is calling us to do what He has called us to do, right? He is enabling us to do what He has called us to do, ultimately to worship. That worship expressed in holiness, that worship expressed in love for one another. Yeah, let's take some time to pray.